Reading this evening from the second book of Kings and chapter 5. 2 Kings and chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, oil groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Take as a text tonight, Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Last Sunday, we were thinking about the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought into the world, and we saw that the great freedom that he has brought is freedom from sin. We learned of that from the gospel story of Zacchaeus, a man on the road to destruction, but the Lord Jesus set him free from sin and greed in his life, set him free for an entirely different and new kind of life. The freedom from sin, the freedom from the grip of evil things in our lives that makes it possible for us to live as God intends. Zacchaeus was cut off from God, and he was cut off from his fellow man. Evil always does that to human beings. Now, we'll come back to that theme sometime again later, but I want to talk about a different kind of freedom, another aspect of salvation, freedom from spiritual ignorance. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, the words of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, to Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted and when he was given the commission that he was to carry out for the rest of his life and ministry. We'll begin reading there in verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. He needed that because he was very often not at all popular in his ministry. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. What for? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To turn them from darkness to light. In other words, from ignorance to knowledge. One of the things that Jesus Christ and his apostles claim to do is to take away from us spiritual blindness. You may be totally unaware of that, of course, that you are suffering from spiritual blindness, and sometimes the Bible has to start with a diagnosis of our condition before it can go on to talk about our deliverance from that. Jesus, without a shadow of a doubt, thought that people were in the dark about spiritual things, spiritual realities. And that when it came to knowing God and knowing about the things of God, they didn't have a clue. Of course, we tend to use more respectful language today when we describe such people, and we'll call such people agnostic. And we seem to think that that's preferable to calling someone an atheist. But that distinction is really quite false. Agnosticism denies exactly the same thing as atheism. It denies that there is a God who declares himself, who reveals himself, and who speaks plainly to the world. The agnostic says that he's searched and that he has looked, but he can't be sure. He's not received enough information. He doesn't know. And there are many such souls in churches tonight. People who, they say, are seekers, but who don't really know for sure. And there's a sense in which it might sound humble to say that, and a sense in which that's true, I suppose, but it's something quite alien to the Bible's view and to the Christian view of life. The Bible is about a God who has come down, a God who has spoken, a God who has revealed himself, stepping down into our darkness, shining a light into the world, a light which came into focus and at its brightest in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I do have to say that a Christian is not somebody who knows all the answers. There is a sense in which Christians have to admit that in many issues they are agnostic, with a small a, but only because God has not fully revealed all things to us. Where God has spoken clearly to us and made his will known, it is a gross impertinence for us not to listen to him. And when he has clearly spoken, we can say concerning the things that God has said, we know what God has said. But where God hasn't spoken, we can't speak like that. So a Christian, in the right sense of the word, is agnostic about a number of things. Just flick over in your Bible, if you've got a Bible with you, to 1 Corinthians 6, for me to just illustrate this very quickly for us. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 6, you'll know how in chapter 13 Paul uses that phrase, "Now we know in part." We see in a glass dimly. That's true in respect to many things. And yet again and again in the letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Christians there for not knowing things that they should know, that they ought to know if they've been a Christian for some time. Doesn't matter how long, it might be just for 2 or 3 weeks, but however long you've been a Christian, there are certain things that you should know about the Christian faith, about the teaching of God's word. Look at what Paul says there in verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Well, many of us don't, apparently. Verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Why are you still so ignorant about these things? The Apostle Paul is saying to those Christians at Corinth. So you see, there's this balance in the New Testament, and in the writings of Paul, he thinks that every Christian ought to know certain things, and the depths of some of those things really is quite startling when you think about them. But at whatever stage any of us here are at in our Christian experience, we ought at least beginning to know these things. And yet, having been a Christian for many years, you have to say that there are still many things that you don't know. And the New Testament makes it clear that we won't know until the day of the Lord comes. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for us. Now, it is the knowledge that God brings that I want us to think about this evening. And I want to illustrate it from the Bible itself. And firstly, from the passage we read earlier in 2 Kings chapter 5. the account of the conversion of the pagan Syrian soldier Naaman. 2 Kings 5. And you see in that story a vital piece of evidence that shows that he has been soundly converted to God. The story isn't a parable about deliverance from sin, leprosy standing for sin, and so on, but it's the story of a pagan who ceases to become to be a pagan and who becomes a Christian, someone who believes in the God of Israel. So you remember the story, how he was a great man, a successful general, held in high esteem in his own country, feared in Israel, and would lead raiding parties into the land of Israel. And on one occasion, he kidnaps a young girl. She becomes a maid to his wife. And in the course of time, she tells the wife of Naaman about this prophet in Samaria who could heal Naaman of his leprosy. And so the story reaches the king of Syria. And Naaman's such an important man to him, because through him the Lord has given many victories to Syria. And so he sends him to the king of Israel with that letter and with that great treasure of silver and gold. And you know how the story continues then. He ends up at the house of Elisha, who tells him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. He's offended by the very idea. But he eventually goes and he washes, and his skin is restored to him like the skin of a child. And he returns gratefully to the house of Elisha. And look at what he says when he arrives at Elisha's door. He gets down from his chariot and he stands before the prophet Elisha, and he is longing to give him a substantial gift by way of thanks, which Elisha would not accept. Which is so different, isn't it, from all the world's religions that are only too glad to take your money off you. It's often the mark of true faith that God's servants are not, or certainly ought not, to be greedy. And that's why the story of Gehazi takes up a third of this chapter. Verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Now Naaman was a Syrian, and he had been brought up in idolatry, worshipping the gods of Syria, just as people today in Syria are caught up in idolatry and pluralism. But still today, and in our own land, people are saying, of course, there's not just one religion, there's not just one God, but many. And so it's an astonishing thing that a man from Syria should come to the land of Israel, and that this is his confession. I realize now that your religion is a revelation of truth. Thank you for showing me that. God has taught me. Now I know. So this general, who I think we can quite reasonably assume hadn't even a basic theology, who knew nothing at all about spiritual realities, comes to a wonderful converting experience of God, and he says, "Now I know." When a man is truly converted, he can say, "I know that Jesus Christ is Lord. I know that the Bible is the Word of God, and no one can shake me in that, because since I've become a Christian, it speaks so powerfully to me." It is that deep down conviction that is unshakable, even when we meet people who are far cleverer than ourselves and who deliberately try to upset and undermine our faith, yet still we find ourselves saying, "I know." Now let's turn to the New Testament, a very clear example of the way in which the Lord Jesus claimed to set people free from agnosticism and atheism. John chapter 8 and verse 12. The Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 12. It's one of the glorious statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. And he means there, not just moral darkness, but also intellectual confusion. Christ can set you free from confusion so that you know who God is and what God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. If you just flick over the page to chapter 9 of John's Gospel, you see the story of a blind man who's engaged in able to see physically. And though that was an actual healing, he actually was given his sight. At the same time, it's a parable of what the blind man came to understand. Not only did he receive physical sight, but spiritual sight also. Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" So he's still confused. And then Jesus says to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Now that is, in all probability, a précis of a much longer conversation. And as a result of it, Bartimaeus says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Next time a Jehovah Witness knocks on your door, perhaps you should take them to that passage. Ask them what they make of it. So here's a man who is comparatively ignorant. He has very little education, if any at all. He was blind, and having met Christ and having had his eyes opened and talked with Christ, he says, "You are the Lord. I see it. I know it." And he worships him. That's the knowledge that God gives and that the New Testament speaks about. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, we're told in verse 20 of Acts 9 that he went straight back to the synagogue that he had come from and persuaded the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And that must have taken some doing. Straight after he's converted, he goes directly to the rabbi and he takes the Old Testament scroll and recites in chapter and verse concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to a man who himself could have recited those verses. And Saul takes the scribe to those passages and said, look here, Jesus is the Christ. And we're told throughout the Acts that Saul of Tarsus, wherever he went, argued and persuaded in the synagogues, and people were persuaded of the truth by what he had said and came to know that Jesus is the Lord. But many of us have had similar experiences. When I was first converted, though obviously I knew and understood only a little of the New Testament, I was aware that I had become engaged. I was in touch with a living book, with a living word that spoke of something that I knew. I knew its truth. And that's been my experience ever since. It doesn't mean that every time I come to the Bible it's not hard work. Often I have to work hard for a sermon. Sometimes I might be working 3 or 4 days. I've got absolutely nothing to say to you on the Sunday. And you've just got to get in the study and burn the midnight oil and ask the Lord to open your eyes. You don't wait for a word to drop into your lap from heaven. You do the work, and God opens our eyes. That's why so many people make such elementary errors when it comes to the scriptures. It's because they're too lazy to think, and they're too foolish to ask the help of God to open their eyes, to open up his book to them. There was an Anglican minister 100 years ago called W. Haslam. He was an amazing character. He lived in Norfolk, and he was a minister there for many years. And for 7 years of his ministry, he hired the Norwich Lecture Hall every Sunday evening, and it was packed out with hundreds of people who came to hear him preaching and teaching the Word of God. And he mentions one prominent character who was converted at that time, and this is what he says. The news quickly spread in the city. Mr. A is converted. He has been to the lecture hall. On the following Sunday, he went to the vestry as usually before the morning service. He used to regularly attend the parish church. When asked how he was, he said, "I am well, thank God, And what is more, the Lord has opened my eyes. Indeed, said the curate with disdain, because he had heard the reports. And pray, what do you now see? Well, he replied, strange to say, I can see that you preach the gospel backwards. I used to think that what you said was all right. But now I see that you tell people to live in order that they may be saved. Whereas the fact is, they must be saved before they can live at all. So the week before, he was agreeing with the curate. And a week later, he could see clearly that the curate was wrong. And probably the average person in Wales this evening thinks that if you go to church, then people in the church are going to tell you that you've got to live a good life in order that one day you can go to heaven. Whereas in fact, the gospel is entirely the other way around. It tells you to receive the forgiveness of God now, to let heaven, in a sense, enter your heart now by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then to begin in gratitude to live for God. So it's entirely the other way around. But God has to open your eyes before you can see that. Now, the four Gospels are full of this great ministry of Jesus, of setting men free from spiritual darkness and ignorance. And there are just two areas in which he sets them free from ignorance that I want to deal with for the rest of our time. But before we plunge into those, just notice this theme at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 4. John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that means that only when I experience God in Christ do I understand. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is, the coming of Christ is like a light shining into an ignorant world. And the darkness does not comprehend. That word means overcome the light. It tries to grasp and to quench the light. All through history, the darkness has sought to quench the light of truth. Think of the persecuted church in many countries of the world today. Darkness trying to squeeze light out, but the light shines on, and the darkness cannot ultimately overcome it. That's one of the great themes of John's Gospel. And there are two things in particular that Jesus has said. He had come into the world to make us see and to help us understand. Two matters particularly about which he wants to open our eyes. And the first is concerning who he actually is. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the first time Peter sees it. It suddenly dawns on him that there is no merely human explanation for Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, of course, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers, well, how clever you are, Peter. You've obviously been thinking these things through theologically, and you've managed to work it out. Well, he doesn't say that to him, does he? Look at what he says in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, man could never have taught you this. You could never have worked it out by yourself. God must teach you. And that is still true today. God must open our eyes. I could give you reasons for believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I could tell you about all that the disciples saw and heard concerning Jesus, but unless God opens your eyes, it's just nonsense to you. Well, what were the things that the disciples saw and heard? What did Peter see and hear? Let me just mention three things very briefly. The claims of Jesus. The claims were made almost every time Jesus spoke. And each time the claims get bigger and more astonishing. He claimed a number of times in very stark and extraordinary language that the judge that God would send at the end of time, who would judge every man and allot every man his destiny, was himself, Jesus Christ, the judge. He used on one occasion the picture of a shepherd dividing sheep and goats at the end of the day. I imagine a shepherd who's done that for years would find that reasonably easy to do, even after nightfall. And Jesus says in the last day, that is what he is going to do with everybody who has ever lived, dividing the entire human race. It's the most staggering claim. We don't decide, do we, even amongst friends? When our friends are in an argument, we try to stay out of it, or we ought to, because we know that we are so partial and wayward and frail in our own judgment of situations so often. Well, this is a claim that Jesus makes many times concerning himself, and many people think he was absolutely mad to have said it. Many did at the time, and many have since. But he said that he is the judge of all mankind. It's the most astonishing thing. And then they had to take notice of his character as well, not just his claims. And his character was strikingly unlike anybody else they had ever met, particularly because he was so full of love and he was without any of the stains of sin and selfishness that come so naturally to us and that blot our lives. And Jesus himself said so. He actually threw down a challenge to hostile enemies many times. Who amongst you can convict me of sin, he says? Who can find a fault in me? And they attempted to many times, and each time they failed. It was impossible for them to find any fault in the life of Jesus. The evidence of the New Testament then is that Jesus is different in his life from all sinners who have ever lived. And he was different in his life from all saints who have ever lived too. Because the mark of the most holy men who live upon this earth is that they're very conscious of the darkness that there is in their own lives. And they're constantly crying out to God to have mercy on them because of their sins. And yet it's a striking thing that you'll read the Gospels in vain to find that the one who teaches us to repent ever repented himself. The one who taught us to cry for mercy ever himself cries for mercy. Or the one who teaches us not to be hypocritical ever thought that there was anything wrong in his own life. His claim to be the judge of the earth, his character without sin, and therefore not coming himself under judgment. And all of that was then balanced out by his conduct, and actually going around and giving to people the absolution that only God can give. Remember that story of the paralytic man let down through the roof of the house to the feet of Jesus, and there he is waiting for his body to be made whole. And then suddenly Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious people sitting around muttering to themselves, very unhappy about what was being said and done, and saying, who on earth does he think he is? Only God can say, I forgive you. Does he think he's God? Well, evidently he did. He gave people absolution for their sins. Their sins, he said, were forgiven. And he himself lived without sin. And he claimed that on the last day, he himself would settle every account. That means yours. And your parents. And your workmates, every one of them, all of us together. Everyone, it makes no difference. Everyone of us is going to meet the Lord Jesus. We might never have met him in this life. We might have wanted to have nothing to do with him in this life, but we will meet him as our judge. That's the kind of thing that Peter and the other disciples came to see and hear. The utterly stupendous claims of a unique character with breathtaking conduct, which is blasphemous if it's not true. So you see, there were reasons for believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but in the end, it could only be when the Father revealed it that they saw it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The church, the Christian church, is a company of people throughout the world whose eyes have been opened by the power of God's Spirit to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And though many things may befall them that will seem to utterly contradict that statement, tragedy and suffering and bereavements and all kinds of other losses that would seem to deny the thing they confess, yet they know that Jesus Christ is Lord because God has revealed it to them. He dispels our ignorance by giving the knowledge of who Jesus is. And then the second thing that God has to reveal to us, and the only other thing that we have to know in order to become Christians, is not only who Jesus Christ is, but also what he came to do, why he came. Just two more references. Firstly, Luke's Gospel and chapter 18 and verse 31. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. This is the third or fourth time in which Luke reports the same thing to us, only here it's more enlarged. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Three times, Luke tells us, Jesus made this claim. Still, the disciples didn't understand it. Three times, Luke tells us, Jesus made the claim, because Luke is concerned that, like the disciples, we may not have understood it either. We might not have got the point, and so he says it three times. Verse 34, "But they understood none of these things, and the saying was hidden from them." The whole idea of Jesus dying made no sense to them. It was meaningless. And so it is for many people today. Many people today have no idea at all what the death of Jesus achieves, or how it achieves it, or why it achieves it. How is this death different from any other death? Well, think about three kinds of suffering that were carried by Jesus on the cross. First, there was the physical sufferings, the nails, the sheer cruelty and barbarity of it, the crown of thorns, the blood. It was horrific. But many people have suffered that. And physical sufferings like that cannot atone for man's sins. They cannot make a man right with God. They're just the preliminary part of the story. So think beyond the physical sufferings of Christ, sufferings at the hands of his enemies. Think instead about his mental suffering, suffering at the hands of his friends. There was Judas coming with a kiss to betray him. And people whom he loved and who loved him abandoning him, running away. That's never happened to me. I've never had a close friend betray me. But I guess it must be one of the most painful experiences to have happened to you. And yet, even in saying that, we have to say the mental suffering of Jesus, as awful as it must have been, cannot atone for our sins. Mental sufferings That's something that many people have known, not just Jesus. Many people experience mental suffering today. And so we come a step closer. The physical suffering at the hands of his enemies, the mental sufferings at the hands of his friends. And then the Bible takes us into a mystery when it tells us of the spiritual sufferings that Jesus endured at the hands of his Father. The Bible tells us in very simple language that is very difficult for us nonetheless to understand that Jesus was bruised, was crushed by the Father, by his laying upon his soul the responsibility for man's sin. This is a great mystery, and yet it's something that all Christians everywhere believe. It's the heart of the Christian gospel. What was it that Jesus had to bear when he opened his soul to that predestinated pain? He bore what is so familiar to us, what is well known to us, but that what was to him was a horror. He bore what is so easy and natural for us to bear that we can barely grasp what an endurance it was for him to bear it. He had to bear the weight of sin. He had to bear our sins. And yet no one was able to bear it but he. The weight of every sin on behalf of those who would believe upon his name. Every broken promise, every warning scorned, every willful passion, every expression of obdurate pride. Every sin, whatever it was, all those things were laid upon him. Instead of the unspeakable peace he had always known, he bore our sins, and he cried to the Father as if he were the criminal and not the victim, and his chief agony was guilt. He is the one victim in place of us all, the satisfaction for our sins, everything but the real sinner. Has God opened your eyes to see your sins there? That they were carried away by Jesus Christ in his death? You may not understand it fully, but have your eyes been opened to see that that is the crucial point of history, that everything hangs on that? It was there and then that Jesus dealt with mankind's real problem, the problem that we can't deal with, our guilt. He takes away anything and everything that would make me ashamed to look at God face to face, so that I can know that I am genuinely and completely free, forgiven. Well, how does God open my eyes, you might ask? Well, he does that by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was betrayed, "However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, that was spoken in the first place to the apostles. Primarily, it applies to them. And our New Testament is a result of that word being fulfilled, the apostles' preaching and their word being committed to writing so that we have the truth. And yet it's still true that the Holy Spirit alone can open your eyes. What I want to say as I close is this: if you don't yet understand who Jesus Christ is, and if you don't understand why he died on the cross, then why not ask God even now to send the Holy Spirit to your heart and life to open your eyes so that you might understand yourself? It's such a simple thing to pray. So let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, like a dove descending, rest thou upon us while we meet to pray. Show us the Saviour. his great love revealing. Lead us to him, the life, the truth, the way. Come, Holy Spirit, every cloud dispelling. Fill us with gladness through the Master's name. Bring to our memory words that he has spoken. Then shall our tongues his wondrous grace proclaim. Gracious God, we believe that you sent Jesus Christ into the world not only to save sinners, but to enlighten men who live in darkness and in the shadow of death. We know that this world is in darkness about yourself because of our sins. We thank you that in Jesus Christ the light shines and the darkness has not been able to overcome it. Thank you too for the gift to your church of the Holy Spirit to enlighten men's minds and to open our eyes so that we might know that Jesus is Lord and that the cross is crucial. Grant that some today for the first time might cry to you for mercy, to ask for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that they may understand the things that belong to their peace. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.